hear God's word. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Well, we continue today in our journey through the book of Romans. Right now, we are in the section of the book dealing with sanctification of the believer in Christ. Sanctification, as you know, is about spiritual growth. It's about our spiritual transformation. We've seen that justification precedes sanctification. Justification being the judicial act by which God declares the believing sinner to be not guilty. Now, justification is similar to a pardon, only it's better than a pardon. In a pardon, the penalty for the crime is removed, but the criminal remains guilty. In justification, God declares the sinner not guilty. So not only is the punishment due the sinner removed, but God looks at the redeemed sinner as if they never even sinned. So how is this possible? Well, it's possible because God, whom we have sinned against, applies the righteousness of Christ to our sinful condition. It's an exchange. Our sinfulness for Jesus' righteousness, his death for our life, our guilt for his perfection. Nothing that we do for God. Something entirely that God does for us. If justification is the root, then sanctification would be the fruit. If justification is an event, then sanctification is a process. And if justification is what God does for us, then sanctification is what God does through us. We saw last week that as believers, we live in the realm of the Spirit, which is confirmed by the fact that the Spirit of God lives in us. We also saw that if a person is not a believer, then they live in the realm of the sinful nature or the realm of the flesh, being confirmed by the fact that the Spirit of God does not live in them. And we saw that after our earthly life ends, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give us permanent life. Permanent life to our mortal bodies. How do we know this? We know it because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And we have the promise of God that it will happen. So today we resume the journey in verse 12 of Romans 8. So if you'll look there with me, where it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. So, he says, we have an obligation. Now, you know how obligations work. Obligations always imply that there's an obligation to something or to someone. But notice that he doesn't tell us what we're obligated to. He tells us what we're not obligated to. What we are not obligated to is the flesh. We are not obligated to our sinful nature. It literally says that we are not in debt. We owe the sinful nature nothing. We have no obligation to it at all. In fact, the sinful nature was our enemy, is our enemy, and will remain our enemy. Our sinful nature led us into sin, and our sin led us to our condemnation. So any partnership, any kind of partnership with a sinful nature is a bad deal. It's a bad partnership. But the point is that there's no obligation to live according to the sinful nature. Now, why is there no obligation to live according to the sinful nature? Romans 1 through 7. All of those chapters deal with that. Now, we won't take time this morning to review all seven chapters, but it's there, and trust me on that. But he does give us a good reason in verse 13 why no one should live according to the flesh. He doesn't just say, don't do it. He says why we shouldn't do it. And he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That isn't ambiguous. You will die. But we've seen that this doesn't mean that if one lives to please their sinful nature, that they will die instantly. It means that they've chosen the way of death, the route of death, the path of death. Like, for example, if you go out on the New York State Thruway from Kingston and head north, you'll be on the way to Albany, right? Now, it varies how long it takes you to get there. You might could get there in an hour, a little bit less. It might take you a little bit longer. But the fact is, you're on the way to Albany. So eventually, you will get there. In fact, that's why they call it the way to Albany, because you will eventually get there going that way. However, the opposite is true, we see in the rest of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body, walking by the Spirit, counting ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, having the mindset of the Spirit, each of these means we're on the road to life. Now, we're not on the road to life because we do these things. We do these things because we're on the road to life. It's important to know which is the cause and which is the effect. Now, the theme continues in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So we're sanctified, we are moved forward in the sanctification process when we say yes to the Spirit and we say no to the sinful nature. People who are not led by the Spirit of God are not inclined to say yes to the Spirit of God. They're inclined to say yes to the sinful nature, which is why only true believers can be sanctified, because only true believers say yes to the Spirit of God. We don't even do it all the time, right? Nobody says yes to the Spirit all the time. Now, you know the difference between an event and a lifestyle, right? You know the difference between an action and a lifestyle, or the difference between an event and a trend. Well, that's the idea. True believers who are being sanctified have not arrived, but they're on the way. They're on the road. It's more than just an action. You know, I remember it was back in 1994 that I had the mindset of the Spirit. Now, it's not an event. It's a trend. In fact, it's a lifestyle that the believer has, walking with the Spirit, moving in that direction. Now, verse 15 has some very encouraging news. It says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. You see, before we received the Spirit, we were unbelievers. And the only hope we had was the hope that we had that we had the ability to be a good person. Remember how that was? You know, keeping the Ten Commandments and being kind, not using foul language, never intentionally hurting anyone, paying it forward, being nice and not naughty. But this was just a treadmill that never ended. It never ended. Maybe we were good at keeping laws 1, 2, and 5 of the Ten Commandments, but not so good at keeping commandments 7, 8, and 9. And it wasn't just frustrating. It was scary. It made us fearful. Why did it make us fearful? Because we were in danger of being judged because we hadn't kept the law. And you know something? We knew it. We knew that we hadn't kept the law. There's no doubt about that. We heard verses like Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And not only was it frustrating, and not only were we fearful, but being a condemned sinner is like being a slave. In John 8, Jesus said that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Galatians 4:8 says, "Formerly, when you did not know God," that's before we were believers, "you were slaves to those who are by nature not God's." Being a sinner apart from God's redeeming grace is, in fact, the worst kind of slavery that there is. And those who are in it often don't even know that they're in it. They think that by doing what they choose to do, they're in control. They're the master. But all they're doing is obeying their sinful nature, which is really the master, and they are just its slave. But, verse 15, "the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." The Spirit doesn't enslave us. The Spirit sets us free to be who God made us to be. Now, you know that something is most free when it's fulfilling its purpose, when it's fulfilling the purpose it was made or designed. So, a bird is most free when it flies, and a fish is most free when it swims. A train is most free when it's on rails. A boat is most free when it's in the water, and a plane is most free when it's in the sky. We are most free when we fulfill God's purpose for us. We were made to fulfill God's purpose. That's why He made us. And His purpose is our sanctification, that we would grow and be transformed. This isn't slavery. This is freedom. This is being the very thing we were made to be. The Holy Spirit we've been given does not make us slaves. The Spirit sets us free to be what God created us to be. And that same Spirit not only sets us free from our controlling sinful nature, but the Spirit removes the fear that went with our inability to please God. In fact, look at verse 15 again. "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Abba, of course, it's not the rock group from Scandinavia, but it's the Aramaic word meaning Father. And, of course, it's followed by the second use of the word Father, which is an English translation of the Greek word for Father. But it's not just the word for Father. It's the word that connotes intimacy and familiarity. Not distance, not estrangement, but closeness and intimacy. So we've gone from God being our condemning judge to our adoptive father who has adopted us into His family. Now, imagine that. Imagine that. You and me, sinners, we have been adopted into the family of the most perfect being in the universe. How could such a thing even be possible? And the relationship that we now have allows us to call God Dad, Papa, Daddy. That's really what the word means. In fact, the Jews were not even, they wouldn't even say the name of God. Now, part of that was superstition, but they just thought it was irreverent to use God's real covenant name. So they never referred to God as Yahweh, the God of the covenant. They substituted a word for that, and they referred to God by the word Adonai, which means Lord. They were terribly afraid to use God's name. They were petrified that if they used God's real name, that something horrible would happen to them. So whenever they were to use his name, even in written form, in fact, if you look in the old translations, whenever you come across the word Yahweh, it will have Lord in all caps because they just would not say it. They were afraid to say it. But now, because we've been adopted into God's family, the Spirit that we've been given invokes us to not only say God's name freely, without fear, but to use an intimate form of address that would have mortified the Jews if they heard it. Remember when Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray? And remember what he said? Pray like this, "Our Father." Well, the Jews would have never prayed like that. They were too afraid to use God's intimate name, even to use his covenant name, much less an intimate name like Abba. But it's not the same for the Christian. It's different for us. And I don't know how you address God, but I hope you address God with Father. Because he is your heavenly Father if you're a believer. And so you should call him Father. Now, it's okay to call God God. Nothing wrong with it. Or Lord, or Almighty God, or Jehovah, or Lord God. Those are all fine. Then there's not saying that we can't say those. But the Spirit entreats us to address God as Father. So I would suggest we should address God as Father. Because we can. And it's a great privilege to be able to do that. Now notice that we not only have our fear removed, and not only are we released from slavery, and not only have we been adopted into God's family, and not only are we entreated to call God, who created heavens and earth, Daddy, we're heirs. We are heirs. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, how do we know that we're God's children? We'll look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Well, there it is. The Spirit confirms that God has adopted us as his children. But what does it mean to be adopted by God? Well, Paul is here referencing at least Roman adoption and maybe Greek adoption too. Now, the Jews were not big on adoption. But remember, Paul's writing Romans, and they were big on adoption. And when a Roman man adopted a son, it gave the adopted son all the rights and all the privileges of a natural son. There was no difference at all, legally, between a natural-born son of a father and an adopted son of a father. They had equal, identical legal rights. Now, he doesn't mention girls here. Girls, of course, were adopted too. But sons had all of the rights. Sons had all of the legal rights. So, sorry, ladies, but it wasn't my idea. So, not my fault, so don't blame me for that. But by virtue of the adopted son being the child of his adoptive father, it made the son heir to the father's estate, so that what belonged to the father someday would belong to the son by virtue of his being adopted. Notice it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. as believers, we are God's children. That makes us heirs. See how that works? It's really not complicated. If you're a child of God, you're an heir. End of story. It's very straightforward. Because all believers are God's children, all believers are fellow heirs. We will all share in God's inheritance. So there won't be any contesting of the will, like there oftentimes is when the will is read and somebody has an issue with it. And it can turn into nasty, nasty, rancorous arguing and legal action, in fact. But we won't be contesting God's will or be stuck with a Toyota instead of a Rolls or a rowboat instead of a yacht. It's not going to happen. Now, I don't know your family. I mean, some of your families I know, but I don't know all of your families in terms of your economic background. And I don't know if your father is rich or if he's poor, or if your father was rich or poor. I don't know that. I don't know if you're expecting a large or a small or no inheritance at all. But let me tell you what I do know. What I do know is that if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, guess what? You're an heir. You're an heir. And I know something about your adoptive heavenly father, too. I know that your heavenly father is very wealthy, wealthier than you can even imagine. In fact, he doesn't just own a large estate, he owns all of the estates. He owns everything that can be owned. And he's generous, more generous than you can possibly know. Now, if you were astute, you noticed a little phrase at the end of verse 17, and I skipped it because I wanted to come back to it. But it's an important phrase, and you may have noticed it. It says, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So, you may have a question. Does this mean that we have to suffer in order to qualify for our inheritance? Yes, it does. Just seeing if you're paying attention. No, of course it doesn't. How could it possibly mean that? Our salvation and our inheritance is not based on what we do. It's based on who we are. And who we are is a child of God. We will be inheritors of what God has promised simply because we're a child of God. Now, what's required for an inheritance? You just have to be the child of your father. That's what qualifies you for it. We know our salvation is by grace alone, and this makes us God's children by adoption. And being his children makes us heirs. There aren't any other requirements to meet. So what does the phrase mean? Well, the word if in this phrase is actually part of a Greek grammatical construction that I won't explain because it will bore you, something awful. But the construction allows us to substitute the word since or the word because for the word if. And that's because when it was written, it was assumed to be true. It's a whole Greek grammatical rule, and it's assumed to be true. So because it's assumed to be true, we can use the word since instead of if. Or we can use the word because instead of if. So we could read the verse, since we share in his sufferings, and because we share in his sufferings, we may also share in his glory. Now Paul is saying that we have such a complete participation in God's plan, that we're so completely part of what Christ has done, it's as if we've done what he has done. Now, if you remember back to Romans chapter 6, verse 8, where it says this, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him." It's the same construction. It's the identical grammatical construction. So we could say, since we died with Christ, or because we died with Christ, because he's assuming it to be true, we will also live with him. Now, in the English thinking mind, we see the word if, and we think it means, well, it's not certain. But not in the Greek mind, because they would have seen the word if in that construction to mean since. It's a done deal. So in a theological sense, we did die with Christ. And in a theological sense, we also suffered with Christ. Paul's saying that the Christian life is a certain life, that no matter what happens, the ending is assured. Now let me see if I can illustrate this. Hopefully this works. I think it does. To illustrate this point, which is a bit abstract, but I think the illustration will help. Suppose you tried out for the basketball team, and you make the team, and it's at the very beginning of the season, and the coach gathers all the players around, and the coach makes a little speech. And the coach says something like this, "Now, if you want to win the championship this year, then you're going to need to go through the hardships as well as the joys. You must go through the ups and downs of the season. You may be injured this year. You will need to work hard and practice and learn the plays. We will lose some games along the way. You might even have some bad games yourself." Now tell me, is the coach now predicting your future? Is he predicting what's going to happen in the season? No, he's not predicting it at all. He's not saying what's going to happen. He's just saying that playing basketball is a complete endeavor. It involves some heights and some depths. It involves some injuries. It involves some losses, some wins, hard work. It's a whole package. It involves a lot of different things. There are things that go with playing basketball. And that's all the coach is doing. He's reminding you it's a season. And there are going to be lots of ups and downs in the season. Paul's saying that the Christian life is a complete journey. You may suffer a little bit. You may suffer a lot. You may have to give up something. You may have to give up a lot. You may have to give up everything. You may even have to die for your faith. But no matter what happens along the way, be assured that you are an heir of God's promises. That's all he's saying. The Christian life is very comprehensive. There'll be good times and not so good times. There'll be hard times, there'll be easy times. There'll be times when you'll be growing, there'll be times when you're stagnant, there'll be times when you seem like you're declining. 3 steps forward, 4 steps back. There'll be times of great joy. There'll be times of sadness. There'll be times of struggle. The Christian life is a whole journey. But no matter what happens, be assured that you're an heir of God's promises. And someday you will inherit all that's yours by virtue of your adoption. Someday, because of God's grace, you too will share in his glory. Not because of what you did. Do we get that? Not because of what you did or what I did. It's not about what we do or what we did. It's about who God is. And if you're a believer, you're his child. It's about who he is and about who you are as a result of your relationship. It's not about what you do. It's about who he is. And if you're a believer, if by faith you know Jesus Christ, then you are God's child. Done. And if you are God's child, then you're an heir. You're an heir. What could possibly be better than that? Let's pray. our Father in heaven, it's almost incomprehensible when we think about what you have done for us. That though we were sinners, though we were in open rebellion, though we had rejected your mercy and your grace, though we were living in the realm of darkness, the realm of a sinful nature, though we were without any hope for this life or the next, walking day after day on the path that leads to death. In spite of all of that, in your mercy, in your grace, you reached down and you plucked us from certain destruction. Not because of any righteous deed that we did, but because of your mercy, you saved us. And you didn't just save us. You sent the Holy Spirit to live in us as testimony to our relationship with you, giving the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession. You've removed the fear of judgment from our lives. You've removed us from slavery, slavery to the sinful nature, and freed us up to live the way you designed us to live, to walk in the realm of the Spirit. And as if that's not enough, the Spirit you have given us guarantees that someday you will raise our mortal bodies and give us eternal life. And yet, there's more than that. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, you have adopted us into your family. And because we are your children, we are heirs. Heirs to all that you have promised us. It's almost beyond our ability to even take in. And yet it's true, because you have proclaimed it in your word. So with that in mind, may we approach each day on the road to sanctification, knowing that our inheritance is secure, knowing that our salvation is secure, knowing that we have been adopted, we belong to you. And as we'll see in a short time at the end of this chapter, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we praise you today. We thank you today for what you've done. And we ask that you would motivate us to allow the sanctification work to take place, not to gain salvation, not to gain an inheritance, not to be set free, but because all of those have already happened. They're already promises. Help us to do it. Help us to understand why we should do it. To your glory and your honor, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.